Okay, so tonight we're doing John chapter 7. So I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us and that we would understand wonderful things in your word through Christ our Lord. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. So at this stage, the Jews were dissatisfied with him having healed the man on the Sabbath day. If you remember, there was a man that was at the pool of Siloam. And as a result of him having healed the man on the Sabbath day, they conspired to kill him. And they weren't concerned or weren't excited by the fact that the man was healed. And they didn't see in his healing evidence of the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But they just saw a reason to be envious and jealous of him and to conspire against him. And so he didn't go into Judea. Now, again, you have to see, you know, that Jesus made provision for himself as a man in the sense that, you know, he rested. He ate, and now at this stage, he doesn't go into Judea because of opposition. And so he always did things according to his father's leading. And he never, if you like, what's the word? I suppose he never used his relationship to God and the fact that he was God to put himself in danger. He did what he did according to his father's leading always. And so here in this case, he stays in Galilee. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, I think we spoke recently about some of the feasts. And somebody asked me, I think, about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is actually the last feast of the year for the Jews. They have seven feasts and Tabernacles is the last one. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering or the Harvest or the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. And the feast lasts for a full week. So from one Sabbath to the next Sabbath, the feast goes on that length of time. And during that feast, it's meant to be a joyous occasion. The original aspect of the Feast of Booths, as it was originally called, was in relation to the people recalling their time in the wilderness when they basically were living in tents on their way through the wilderness to the Promised Land. And then they came to the Promised Land, and in actual fact, when they were in the Promised Land, they didn't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles until the time of Nehemiah, which was after the return of the people from captivity in Babylon, which is an amazing thing. And it was then that they began to keep the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths again. And so they were keeping it at the time of Christ. Now, from an end times point of view or a prophetic reading of the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles equates to the time of the millennium. And so it's looked upon as a joyous occasion. If you can remember, like I said, it was the Feast of Ingathering or Harvest. At the millennium will be the great ingathering, or the Jewish people will be gathered back into their own land during the time of the millennium and will be living in a peace under the rule of the Messiah. So that's actually the fulfillment prophetically of the Feast of Tabernacles, and perhaps the real fulfillment of it is the new heavens and the new earth, when for everybody there will be complete joy in the presence of the Lord evermore. Okay, and it's a period of 8 days, basically, if you include the two Sabbaths. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And so they're basically, I guess, daring him, if you like, to go up into Judea, because they actually don't believe that he is who he says he is. Now, we know that at least two of his brothers became believers. That would be James and Jude. He had a number of brothers and also at least two sisters. Now, these were children, obviously, of Joseph and Mary. Now, I know that that's totally contrary to Catholic doctrine, which would teaches you that Mary only had Jesus and that Mary was an Immaculate Conception, which is absolutely an absolute total farce. She wasn't an Immaculate Conception. She was the mother of Jesus. If there was an Immaculate Conception, it was Jesus was the Immaculate Conception. But Mary had other children, sons and daughters. We know the names of four of her sons because they're mentioned in the book of Mark. And don't ask me what verse, but you can find it for yourself. And at least one sister's name we know, which was Salome. And we believe, because it says sisters, we know then that there was more than one. But obviously at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they didn't accept that he was the Messiah, even though they were aware of the fact that he was working miracles. So they basically said, oh, go up to Judea and let everybody see what you can do. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So he's basically saying that his brothers, or and it's his brothers as mentioned here, because they are worldly and because they basically are living in darkness, that it's this world is their place, and basically it's always their time. There's nothing hindering them in this world because they are actually part of this world, which would be the case for all of us when we live in darkness or separation from God. You basically, this is your home. But when you're born again through faith in Christ, this is no longer your home. Your home is now in heavenly places. And so therefore you see things completely differently because you have been born again and because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. But Jesus, of course, everything that Jesus did and everything that he said testified against the world, because Jesus did everything perfectly. He didn't in any way sin or commit any transgression. He showed perfect love and kindness. He demonstrated all of the attributes of God as he lived here on this earth. And so just his everyday life was actually a testimony to the against the world, against the world system. There is a sense probably, I believe, in which this should be true for us too, that our actual experience of being born again and being indwelt by the Spirit of God should be a testimony to unbelievers of a different lifestyle, that we have been born again. You know, it says in Scripture, they wonder why you don't run with them in the same things that you used to run with them. And so there should be obviously an evidence in the lives of Christians that there has been a change in them. And lots of time, those people in the world don't really like that. They actually are opposed to it. They'd be more opposed to the change that's taken place in you than they would ever have been opposed to you when you were like one of them. And I can say that from experience, because that's the situation. But that's the way the world is. And don't be surprised that that's the case, because it was the case with Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. If that's the way they treated him, they will treat us the same. So don't let that be a concern. Actually, you're actually supposed to rejoice in the fact that this is the evidence of the fact that you belong to Christ. Okay, the world, it says, cannot hate you. So the world doesn't hate unbelievers because they're part of the world system. Then he says, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. So in other words, he is waiting until it's according to his Father's purpose, and then he will go up. And some people find fault with this because they think he still went up to the feast. He did, but he went up at the midpoint of the feast, which means about 3 or 4 days into the feast. So obviously that was God's perfect timing for him to go up there. Okay, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he didn't go up with an entourage, etc. He just basically went up there without really anybody knowing. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." So there was a division of opinion amongst the people concerning him as far as whether they thought he was a good or he was a deceiver. However, it says no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Because, and when it says for fear of the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish religious leaders. It's not talking about the Jews as the race of people. It's talking about the Jewish religious leaders who were conspiring against him because they were jealous of him. And because they, being the religious elite of the time, didn't want to lose their position of power, and they wanted to remain in control. Very, very, very much like the religious elite of today, who have positions of power and authority that they do not want to relinquish. And also they are despicable in their, mainly in the sort of doctrines that they advocate. I just want to tell you something just as a by the way. If any of you remember a fellow called Dr. Rowan Williams, he was the head of the Anglican Church in England. He's now the retired head of the Anglican Church in England. He is totally pro-transvestites and all that sort of stuff, and actually says that they are godly people. Now, I only read this morning and I thought, wow, like, I mean, this, you see, you have to realize that just because somebody is the head of a so-called Christian organization or whatever, does not mean that they're speaking according to the word of God. You need to be faithful to the word of God, not faithful to people who have, you know, really godless opinions. Now, he's no longer the Reverend Rowan Williams. I think he's now Lord or something. They've given him a title. So he has some worldly title. But what he said, I can't quote it straight out, but it was actually diabolical. And more or less implied that Christian people who would stick to what scripture says should be treated as outcasts. So he was basically advocating persecution of Christians who didn't conform to his point of view. That's very telling. That's the sort of religious face that so-called Christendom produces and portrays to the world, and it is not Christianity. Okay. Now the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So they're saying, "Well, what's his qualifications? He's never been to any under any rabbi." You see, in Judaism, if you were if your intention or you wanted to be a teacher or whatever, a student, you had to study under a rabbi. And this is why when you look through concordances, etc., you will see all these different rabbis mentioned as having different schools, and people studied under them, and you couldn't become a teacher of any significance unless you studied under the most revered rabbis. And you will know in the book of Acts, I think it is, there's a rabbi called Gamaliel who is mentioned, Gamaliel, maybe a better pronunciation, and under him Paul studied. And if you remember Paul says, "I count everything that I ever learned as dung in comparison to the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So Paul knew that there was no teaching that he could receive from any rabbi or any human agency which could ever compare with knowing Christ and being led and empowered by the Spirit of God. And that still stands to this day. You know, there are many people with qualifications, intellectual qualifications, academic qualifications, etc., but these do not qualify them to bring the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The qualification that we need is, first of all, to be born again of the Spirit of God and to be empowered by the Spirit of God to bring truth and to speak truth without any personal advantage for ourselves. It has to be primarily and only so that God will be glorified and that people will come to the knowledge of Christ. Okay, so we're in John chapter 7 and verse 15 and 16 now. So they marvel, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And of course, Jesus, being who he was, would have known the letters of the scripture intimately. there was nobody who knew them better, and he was totally empowered by the Spirit of God while he was here on earth as a man. Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, this is not a doctrine that I have invented. This is not a human doctrine. This is the doctrine of God who sent me, sent him as a man. So living amongst the Jewish people as a man, it would be easy for them to think, oh, this man is just another man with another doctrine. He's saying, no, the doctrine, the teaching that I am bringing to you is from God. And I want you to take special note of the next verse. To me, I didn't realize until this time when I was studying the scripture how important this next verse is. It says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine or the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. That is an extremely important verse. There are many people in Christendom who deny the idea of free will. In other words, they say that we do not have free will. And another way of speaking about it is the bondage of the will. Now, absolutely, there is a sense in which we are most definitely in darkness, but we still have the ability to make choices. And right from the beginning, God, even with Adam and Eve, gave them a choice to make. Now, you can't make a choice unless you have the ability to make the choice. And that is what we call free will. Well, here it says, if anyone wills, so in other words, if it is anybody's desire to do his will, that's to do God's truth, to do what God would want him to do, then he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Now, I want you to think about this, because this is very similar to the scripture that says, my sheep hear my voice, and the voice of another they will not follow. So in other words, it is a great mystery, but all of us who come to faith in Christ have been drawn by the Father, which we read in the last chapter, I think it was, drawn by the Father to Jesus by the working of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we will to do his will is obviously because of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. If you want to do his will, then you want to do the right thing. You want to be in right relationship with him. You don't want to be living in sin. So that would be talking about being convicted. So whoever wants to do his will actually know if the doctrine of Jesus is correct, it's from God or not from God. Now, I'd have to say, speaking from personal experience, though I never have realized this before, that once I was saved, had put my faith in Christ, I realized every step of the way that the scripture was true, that the words that Jesus said, they just spoke to my heart all the way along the line. And whenever anybody would put across a false teaching or doctrine, I knew it was wrong. Now, I didn't know because I was anyway educated in the scriptures, but what I saw from the scriptures as I went along was truth to me and built me up. And I had to escape from Catholicism after I got saved, because I got saved and I was still sort of involved in Catholicism. But I realized from the scripture, and obviously from the leading of the Holy Spirit, that what was happening there was not the truth. But I realized that what was in the scripture was the truth. And I believe that that's the case for all of us and should be the case for all of us. So if you will to do his will, if you really want to be in right relationship with God, you will know that Jesus' teaching is true. Now, for instance, how do you find reconciliation with God? You know, if you were in religion, you would be doing this and doing that and doing the other and saying this and paying money for that and so on. But from the Christian gospel, you know that Jesus took the penalty for your sin. Now, you know that you're a sinner. You'd have to come to that conclusion. And therefore, if you know that you're a sinner, you know that that sin cannot be overlooked. It has to be dealt with. And you see the solution for that in everything that Jesus said and did. And I believe that that is an extremely important verse. Now, it's awful easy for people to, you know, become, what would you say, hyper-intellectual in relation to free will and no free will and all that. But simply put, I mean, we don't have to be theological geniuses to understand what God is saying. And all of us can hear the word of God and believe it and put it into practice by the operation of the Spirit of God working in us. So it's not something that is confined to those who have, you know, letters after their name or whatever. That's why I believe the previous verse relates to this. How does this man know letters having never studied? Now, I mean, you know yourself that the guy on the street or the guy in the bush or wherever he is, if he's truly convicted concerning his sin and he cries out to the Lord, the scripture says the Lord will hear him. Now, does he have, he doesn't have to have gone to any particular, you know, what would you call it, school of divinity or whatever, for that to happen. He just simply has to seriously be moved by God and want to know God, and God will not. Remember Jesus said in the last chapter that we read, if anyone comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. So you understand it all ties in. So this to me is a very important verse. I would underline it if I were you, because I have underlined it myself. Another one of those verses that I think is extremely important. Okay, verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now, you have seen plenty of people speaking who are seeking their own glory. they call them, what do they call them? Orators and stuff like that. I mean, politicians are your prime example. People who are actually have got their own agenda by what they say. Now, this is a common thing amongst mankind, that everybody has an agenda, and religious people have an agenda as well. They want you to be under their wing. Jesus had no agenda except to bring people to the knowledge of God, and that is the agenda that we should have too. It is not a case of, you know, we've got 60 people in our assembly, we've got 10,000 people in our assembly, nothing like that. It is simply that God be glorified and that we know the truth and we spread the truth wherever we get an opportunity, not to big note ourselves, but so that God is glorified and souls are saved. Okay. No righteousness is in him. Now, this is Jesus. No unrighteousness, sorry, is in him. This is Jesus. No unrighteousness. And Jesus is the perfect example of one who came to bring glory to his Father. Because by his death and by his resurrection and by his bringing millions of children to glory, he has glorified the Father. But in the process, he laid down his own life. Did not Moses give you the law? Now he's speaking about the law would be God's will. Yeah, the law is holy. The scripture says in Romans, the law is spiritual. So the law is a holy thing. It came from God. And so it would demonstrate God's will. If anyone wants to do his will, and of course, the law would be part of his will. Now, let me say, if anybody wanted to do his will and tried to keep the law, they would come to the conclusion, as Romans says, that they couldn't. So they would cry out to God for his mercy. That was the purpose of the law, to make people realize that they couldn't possibly keep it. It was God's perfect high standard, and man can't keep God's perfect high standard, but Jesus could, Jesus did, and he did it on behalf of us. Okay, did not Moses give you the law? Yet he says, none of you keeps the law. Not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, the answer is because they don't keep the law. They're full of murder in their hearts. One of the commandments was thou shalt not kill. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because they were envious of him, because they were jealous of him, because they didn't understand the scriptures and they didn't see, or if they did see who he was, they didn't want him to be who he said he was. Okay, so they were full of murder. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, it's been fairly obvious in the chapters that we've read already that that's exactly what the religious leaders of the Jews wanted to do, was to kill him. Now they're saying you have a demon because you're saying, you're saying that people want to kill you. You have a demon because you're saying who is seeking to kill you. So you see, again, that's a cop-out, a way of saying, you know, oh, this is not real. This is, you're fabricating it. This is from a demon, okay? But they would say the same thing about us. Exactly the same thing. You know that you've been led astray, etc., etc., just simply because you want to follow the truth. People answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. Now, the work that he's talking about is the healing of that man who was at the pool of Bethesda, who picked up his bed and walked on the Sabbath day. He says, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. Now, if you remember, circumcision came from Abraham. It was Abraham was instructed by God to circumcise his family and to circumcise all his household, etc. And that's where circumcision originally came in. And it was, circumcision was meant to be a sign of faith in God. Abraham himself had faith in God. He says, you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So actually that was the day when children, they were to be circumcised. I think it was 8 days after they were born. And so therefore, if the eighth day happened to be a Sabbath, they were circumcised on the eighth day. And he said, like, well, this doesn't break the law. He said, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, there's probably a hint there that circumcision was meant to be an evidence of faith. And it's faith that makes somebody right with God. But of course, the Jews were using circumcision just as an outward, a sign, basically to show their Jewishness. But the circumcision was originally meant to be a sign of faith. And if the intention was that somebody could be circumcised on the Sabbath day as a sign of their faith in God, wouldn't the demonstration of Jesus by healing a man to show that he was the Messiah be equally as acceptable on the Sabbath day? But they couldn't see anything like that. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So some of the ordinary people were basically saying, wow, the religious people are talking to Jesus. Maybe they actually think he's the Christ. However, they said, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, what they mean by that is, we know that he's from Nazareth. We know that Joseph, supposedly, is his father and Mary is his mother. And we know he's got brothers and sisters, etc. But the Messiah was supposed to arrive suddenly in the middle of the land and nobody knew where he was from. Now, of course, you will know. And further on, it says here that the promise was that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. So these are obviously people who are believing some form of religious knowledge that is not based on scripture, because actually the Jews should have known. And you remember when the wise men came and they went into Jerusalem to say, we have followed this star from the east, etc. Where is he to be born? And Herod was there. And the religious leader said, oh, in Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's where he was born, as was told in the prophet Micah. Okay, so there were people here who didn't know the scriptures, and they understood that he was going to come like a mystical arrival in the middle of the land, and nobody knew where he was from. So Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from. So in other words, yes, you know who I am. You know that I came from Nazareth. You know my family, etc. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now you might, that might look like a contradiction to you, but he's saying to them, you know me from a human viewpoint, but you don't know me as the Son of God, and you don't know God who sent me. That's a statement of the incarnation. It's a statement of the fact, yes, I am but I am also the Son of God, and you don't know my Father who sent me. But he says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. So again, he's saying, I have come from God. He sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So in other words, again, they couldn't touch him on it until it was the time that the Father had appointed for him to go to the cross. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man does? So obviously, the ministry of Jesus was stirring people up to believe. Whether they believed unto salvation or not, I don't know. But obviously, they were prepared to accept that this is the Christ. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to arrest him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Now that's sad for them. Because he's talking about the fact that he is going to die, he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend to his Father. And he's saying these people are never going to make it into the presence of his Father. Sad. Where I go, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? But we shall not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, the dispersion is known as the diaspora, which is speaking about the great dispersion of the Jews that took place after 70 AD when the Romans conquered Israel and basically sold the people throughout the world. That's the dispersion. So the dispersion is amongst the Greeks or amongst the Gentile nations. So they're saying, oh, is he going to go off amongst the Jews that are in the Gentile nations and teach them? That is what they're implying. And of course, if he went there, obviously they wouldn't follow him. So they thought that's what he means by saying he's going to go somewhere where they can't come. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. What do they mean by that? He's saying, what does he mean by that? So they're implying that it is to do with the fact that he's going to go off into the Gentile nations. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the feast seemingly, for the first 7 days of this particular feast, the Feast of Booths, the priests took water from the Pool of Siloam and tipped it at the side of the altar, but they didn't do it on the last day of the feast. And so perhaps this is the reason why Jesus does on the last day of the feast, cries out this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's talking about spiritual thirst, and he's talking about spiritual life. He says the same thing, basically, as he said to the Samaritan woman. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, this again is extremely important. When it talks about living water pouring out of the spirit of those who are born again by the Spirit of God, it's talking about spiritual life that emanates from those who are born again. Now, I was speaking earlier about, you know, people, intellectual or academic or whatever, cannot be of any value in relation to bringing the Word of God. People need to have the outflow of the Spirit of God from their own hearts to be effective. And this is what should happen in the lives of all believers, that they should be empowered by the Spirit of God. And really speaking, you've got an abundant outflow of living water that comes from you, not because of you, but because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, I would suggest that this is the thing that all Christians should seek, to be more and more used by the Lord, that there should be more and more evidence of the life of the Spirit in them, rather than seeking intellectual knowledge or whatever, that they should seek to be led by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, to be infilled by the Spirit. Now, you know, I'm talking about something that has been highly abused and misused, because people have, you know, misused the gifts of the Spirit and all of that sort of stuff. But the reality is, the Spirit in us is God in us. That is God working in us by His Spirit. And we need to have that operating in our lives, in our prayer life, in our worship, in our singing, in our study of the scriptures, in our witnessing to others. It is the most important thing. I cannot stress it enough. Now, Jesus, he's crying out. He doesn't say this quietly. He draws attention to himself. He shouts it. I shouted here, except all the neighbors have probably come to the front door looking in. But he says, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Like, it's not, you know, just drab. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, remember, he told the Samaritan woman that he could give her living water to drink. Understand that you also can give this living water by the Spirit of God that is dwelling in you. And that is far more important than head knowledge or anything like that. Okay, it is very important. And we cannot stress enough the need for the operation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. I hesitate to say in the lives of churches, because if in the lives of believers the Holy Spirit is working, when believers come together, the Holy Spirit will be working out of those particular believers. You know, when you come together, I forget which verse it is and what book it's in. It says, when you come together, each one has a psalm, each one has a song, each one has a revelation, each one has a tongue. Let everything be done decently and in order. It's probably in Corinthians. But understand, each one has this. It doesn't say you all come together and you all sit down in the pew and some bloke up the front starts prognosticating about this, that, and the other. It says when you come together, each one has an operation of the Spirit of God to share with others. There's nothing about, there's no point like in sort of saying, you know, we need to sort of, you know, you feel shy or whatever. If the Spirit of God is stirring up your heart to say something, say it. Because the Holy Spirit is stirring up something in your heart for you to share with others. And that's the simple thing. And don't do it to sort of attract attention to yourself. Don't do it for self-aggrandizement. Do it as the Holy Spirit leads you. And again, I would say that if you spend time searching the scriptures and worshiping God, in your own private worship, the Holy Spirit will quicken things to your heart, and you will have things to share when you come together with others. Okay. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." By the way, there are different scriptures in the Old Testament. I'll actually turn to one, Isaiah 12:3, just to show you that this was a concept that they were aware of concerning the pouring out of the Spirit and it being referred to like living water. 12:3, and I'll read from 12:1. "And in that day," and this is talking about the redemption of Israel and the redemption of Israel in particular. And of course, that would apply to us as well. "In that day, you will say, 'Oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation.'" Remember, that is my Yeshua. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah," that's Jehovah, "Yahweh, the Lord is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Okay? And so that's used again in Isaiah 55 in different places. So it's not something that is, it's something that that the Jews would be familiar with, the term of living water and the wells of salvation and the water of life, etc. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Now, the prophet was a term that was used by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses told the people that God would raise up a prophet from amongst them like him, like Moses. And this prophet was to be listened to, and anybody that did not listen to him and obey him would be cut off from the people. So they knew that that was a term concerning the coming of the Messiah. So the prophet is really speaking about the Messiah. So they said, some said, "This is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." And I mean, that is, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. So there were people there amongst the ordinary common people who were of the opinion or persuaded that this Jesus was the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the prophet, the anointed one. But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, remember I said to you earlier about the ones that said, "Oh, we don't know where he comes from." But here are ones who are obviously versed in the scripture. And they say, "What, he's going to come from Galilee? Will the Christ come from Galilee? The scripture says that he's to come from Bethlehem in Judah." Now, Galilee was north. Judah was the real place for the Jews, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem were in Judah. It says, was he not supposed to come from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So they understood that that was the promise of scripture in the book of Micah. And so it says, there was a division among the people because of him. So there were people who thought, wow, well, this is the Christ, but he's come from Galilee. And others said, well, he should be from Bethlehem. And there were others that said, oh, well, if he came, we wouldn't know where he came from. So there was a lot of division amongst the people concerning him. Now, I ask you a question in relation to that. Is there not division among people today concerning Jesus? How do you solve the division? You search the scriptures. You search the scriptures. You look for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and wisdom from the scriptures. You're not going to find it from concordances or from what somebody else said. I mean, somebody else may have said the truth, but maybe they didn't say the truth. Maybe they were, you know, along some other religious line. But the scripture tells the truth. If you really want to know, search the scriptures. I'd say it again. Search the scriptures. Read them. Meditate upon them. Ask God that his Holy Spirit would open your eyes to what they say. Okay. So there was a division among them, among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So some of them wanted to take him to kill him, I believe. Maybe there were others that wanted to take him to make him king, as it said in the previous chapter. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" Now they had sent the officers to arrest him. "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." What a wonderful testimony. No man ever spoke like this man. You know, I say to you again, read the scriptures, because no man ever spoke like this man. Yet there are people reading all sorts of things from different men and not reading what God says, what Jesus has said. Okay. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" In other words, "We know better. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" Now, you know, that's what you call pulling rank. Have the religious leaders believed in him? Well, if you were gone by the religious leaders today, you wouldn't believe in him either, because they don't believe in him, and neither did they at that time. But this is the thing, have the Pharisees or the religious leaders believed in him? But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. In other words, these ordinary people who are not experts in the law, they're cursed. And this is like, look, I'll tell you, Catholicism did this for centuries. They said, there's no point in the ordinary people having the word of God, because they'll only mess it up. We need the priests to explain it to them. I'm telling you, that's a historical fact, and it is still a fact today. So therefore, they would say that if an ordinary Joe Soap reads the Bible, he's going to go haywire. But if the priest explains it to him, he will have it perfect. Sorry, that does not cut it. If an ordinary person has a real desire to know God, then the Lord will teach him from his word. If an ordinary person has a desire to start his own cult, well then, despite what scripture says, he will start his own cult like Joseph Smith or somebody. But the reality is that it's not, you don't have to be a religious genius or some form of a card-carrying prelate to be able to bring the truth of God. The truth of God is brought by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of those who truly seek God and want to follow him. But this crowd, he says here, they're across it. Yeah, don't worry about it. Nicodemus, now you remember Nicodemus? He's the one that used to come to Jesus by night back in John chapter 3, where Jesus told him, you need to be born again. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, being one of them. So he was one of the rulers. He was one of the Sanhedrin council, one of the 70 who ruled Jewish religious things from Jerusalem. He said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" Now, that's perfectly correct that he would ask them that question. Are you passing a judgment according to the law? Because these were the people who imposed Jewish religious law in the land. He says, are you using the law wrongly, judging a man before you hear him and before you know what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? And by the way, when they said, are you from Galilee? That's like saying, are you from the back of Bourke, kind of. This is like derogatory. Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But they were wrong. They were wrong. There was a prophet that had arisen out of Galilee, and his name was Jonah. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. You can check it up in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 25, and it will give you the name of a place. When you check that place, you will find it is in Galilee. So for all their knowledge, they had wrong information. Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. And by the way, you will know that Jesus was actually not from Galilee. He was from Judah. He was from Bethlehem. That's where he originated as a descendant of David. This is also why the genealogical record that is in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel is extremely important because it shows the genealogy of Jesus as having descended from Adam, descended from Abraham, and descended from David. It shows it in those two genealogical records. And that's to show the Jews that the Messiah, that he was the Messiah, that he could show from his lineage that he was descended from the ones that the prophets had said the Messiah would be descended from. So the genealogical records, though they might seem quite boring to you when you're reading through them, are actually a great testimony to the fact that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Okay. And the last verse is, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I won't go any further because this chapter 8, the beginning of it, is the woman that's taken in adultery, and I wouldn't be able to do it justice in the next 5 minutes. So I'll stop at that, and then if you wish to speak or ask me any questions or whatever, you can do so. Just hang on a minute, I'll just stop the recording.
Thank you.